I'm Brian Johnson, in case we haven't met. Have you seen any good movies this summer? Or read any good books? How many of them have been sequels? What is it about sequels that we like so much? I think we like coming back to those characters we enjoy. The setting. What happens next? Or what happened before now? Looking into the character's past. We're in a series on the book of Esther. Did you know that the book of Esther is a sequel? It's part three in a three-part series. Last week, we finished the book. And this week, I want to take a week and look at the backstory of the book of Esther. To do that, I need to take you back about 1,000 years prior to Esther's time, to the time of Moses. God called Moses to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. They pass through the Red Sea, and they're on their way to Mount Sinai, wandering in the desert, when part one of our story takes place. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. And if you don't have a Bible, the words will be behind me on the screen. Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. And make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and said, and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So they're in the desert and they're attacked by the Amalekites. Moses sends Joshua and Joshua leads the battle and the Israelites are victorious. But that's not the end of it. Defeating the Amalekites in battle wasn't enough. And God says to Moses, "Tell this to Joshua. Make sure he remembers it. I am going to blot out the memory of the Amalekites. The Lord will be at war from generation to generation. Today is not the only day. It is only the beginning." Well, why? Other nations fought against Israel. They don't get this treatment to be blotted out. What makes them different? Well, let's fast forward about 40 years to the end of Moses' life. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, a couple books to the right, is giving away a lot of parting words. And he has this to say in Deuteronomy 25, starting in 17. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you and the land he has given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." So what is it? Well, God says, remember them? They didn't come and attack the soldiers, the strong people. They picked off the weak, the stragglers, those who couldn't defend themselves. And throughout the Bible, God repeatedly says, I am one who looks out for the weak, the poor, the helpless, the widow, the orphan, those who can't help themselves. And God takes it personally when someone takes advantage of them. And God says, I know what the Amalekites did, and I'm not about to forget about it. Joshua, don't forget this. It's important. And that's part one of our story. Joshua leads the people of Israel into the land, and they conquer it and settle it. And then we enter the time called the period of the judges, this cycle of prosperity, obedience and disobedience and distress. And God repeatedly raises up judges to save his people and draw them back to himself. As this period comes to an end, the people come to the last judge, the prophet Samuel, and say, we don't like this cycle, understandably. We want a king. Samuel and God don't like the idea, but God says, I'll give you your request. And he gives them a man named Saul. And we could pick up part two of our story a few years into Saul's reign. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. Verse Samuel 15, starting in verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Egypt when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. The time has come. Saul, that task that was passed from Moses to Joshua and passed on from him, you're the guy for the job. Your job is to blot out the Amalekites. And what does that mean? Killing everyone. Not just the men, but the women, the children, the infants, and not just the people, but all their animals too. And not just that, but to destroy everything they own. No one is to take any of it. That seems pretty harsh. And we talk about how loving and merciful and gracious God is. And we struggle with ideas of how can pain and suffering be in this world? How does God allow this to happen? But when then God says, there's a people group, I need you to wipe them all out. That's a toughie. What do we do with this? What does Saul do with this? Let's see. Verse 4. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. So does he do it? Mostly does it. He kills most of them and spares just a few. And you know, that's really just a kind way of saying, no, he didn't do it. He doesn't do it. Why not? Were God's commands unclear? I think they were pretty clear to destroy everything. Was it too hard? Were the sheep in the kettle fighting back too much that they couldn't kill them or something? No, I don't think that's what's going on either. Why doesn't he do it? Well, let's see what Samuel has to say. Verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear? Busted. Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and kennel to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Totally. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He won't fess up. He won't admit he screwed up the job. Saul, why didn't you do it? I did do it. Then what's all this mooing and baaing I'm hearing? Oh, nothing. You know, I killed them all. And they just got better? Yeah, they got better. Oh, I know, Samuel, I know. Zombie sheep, Samuel, yeah. I'm pretty sure I heard one of them saying, brains. That's it. That's what's going on. Yeah. He won't admit it. It's just, he keeps going, and anything that might look like I didn't quite do it, well, that was the soldier's fault, because they're going to sacrifice to God. Saul, who's in charge? Really, who is in charge, you or your men? Let's continue. Verse 22, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of heaven from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. He's starting to finally get it. And unfortunately, it's too late. Saul, you're losing the kingship. Not so much today. He will continue to reign for a number of years. But eventually he's going to be killed in battle. And the kingship is not going to pass to one of his sons. He is not building a dynasty. Someone else is going to carry on the kingship. Saul, you're not cut out for the job. Now this doesn't mean that Saul has lost his salvation. God may not change his mind about losing the kingship. But for Saul, forgiveness is always an option if he will confess and repent and seek God's forgiveness. Let's carry this home here. Verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel needs to finish the job because Saul didn't do it by killing Agag. And the next chapter opens with Samuel going to Bethlehem as God instructs him to anoint a little shepherd boy named David to be the next king. But that's a story for another time. And that's part two of our story. So what do you think? Was God too hard on Saul? God, you are so loving and merciful. I am going to imitate you by being loving and merciful to the Amalekites. God, you're just kind of grumpy. This was hundreds of years ago that the Amalekites attacked. Shouldn't you just kind of get over it and move on? And besides that, so he didn't do it quite well enough as he should. Is that enough to lose the whole kingship? There's a rebuke maybe, but, the whole kingship, really? Is God being fair? Well, that brings us to part three of our story. Fast forward another 500 years to what we've been studying all summer, the book of Esther. And maybe you're wondering, what in the world does what we've just looked at have to do with the book of Esther? Well, I want to make three connections. Connection number one, who's the bad guy in the book of Esther? Haman. What is Haman's genealogy? Esther chapter 3 opens with it. It says that Haman is an Agagite. What is an Agagite? He's a descendant of King Agag. That king that Saul didn't kill. Saul, I need you to understand something. Because you didn't do the job properly, 500 years later, Haman's going to show up. Because Haman shows up, he's going to come up with a plot to destroy all the Jews. Your disobedience almost caused the Jewish people to be destroyed. Oops. And if the Jewish people had been destroyed, then Jesus wouldn't have come around. God's promises would be nullified and our salvation would be in vain. Now, God was never going to let something like that derail him. God's promises will remain intact, and no matter how bad people screw up, he will be faithful and work it out. Saul couldn't derail it that badly. But Haman and the whole issue there didn't have to happen. And when the book of Esther is read at Purim every year, there's a tradition to boo and hiss Haman. We've been doing that throughout the series. This comes out of blotting out the Amalekites. Since Haman is an Amalekite, we fulfill the command by booing Haman, the Amalekite, connecting those two together. So that's Haman. Who are the heroes of the book of Esther? Esther and Mordecai. What is their genealogy? Well, in Esther 2, it lists Mordecai and says he's from the tribe of Benjamin, for starters. What tribe was Saul from? Well, we didn't read it today, but it says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Same tribe. And it says that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. The Hebrew word for son can mean son as in directly or descendant. And there's different interpretations to look at his genealogy. Is this Kish the same Kish who is Saul's father? Maybe he's a different Kish, but nevertheless, there's different opinions that says he's from the same family. Maybe from Kish, that same father of Saul, and he's a relative off there, because Shimei is actually mentioned in 2 Samuel, son of Kish. Maybe. Or maybe he is a direct descendant of Saul. Maybe. Or at the very least, he's definitely part of the same tribe. And it's as if the author of Esther is pitting Saul and Agag together again in Esther and Mordecai versus Haman. And where Saul failed to obey God, Esther and Mordecai would succeed. They will get the job done that Saul didn't. Third connection, the battle. What does God say to do with the plunder? Well, Saul, no plunder. Destroy everything. You cannot keep a single thing. What happens? They keep the best stuff. Esther and Mordecai. Haman had created this plot that all the Jews can be destroyed. Esther and Mordecai get a new law that says the Jews can defend themselves. And it says that they can keep the plunder. But it says they didn't. Why not? Legally, they could. I think part of it is because they looked back to Saul and said, Saul wasn't allowed to. Saul's army took the plunder. And since we are fighting spiritually against Amalek, we will not take the plunder. Where Saul and his army failed, we will succeed and obey. Part 3 of our story. So what about us? Do you ever disobey God? I know I do. Do you ever trivialize your sin? It's not that big of a deal. I could picture Saul saying, "So I didn't kill all the Amalekites. So I didn't do the job quite as God said. It's not that big of a deal. Saul, you almost got the entire Jewish nation killed. It's a big deal." Yes, you didn't understand that. God didn't ask you to understand it. He simply asked you to obey. It'd be like going to a doctor with cancer, and the doctor puts you under for surgery. You wake up and you ask, "Doctor, did you get it all?" And he says, "Yes, I got it all." Well, almost all of it. You see, there were a few cute little cancer cells in you, and I wanted to be merciful to them. I got rid of all those big, nasty, dangerous cancer cells, but the cute ones I just had to keep in there and not destroy. It's time for a new doctor. Because little cute cancer cells grow into big, nasty, dangerous, deadly cancer cells. Saul, the Amalekites are a cancer. Maybe they don't seem too bad. Maybe you think you got rid of the nasty ones and the other ones aren't, but that's not the case. If you don't destroy them, they will kill you. So, what are we to do? Is there hope? I sin. What if 500 years from now, because of something I did, something goes terrible? Yikes. That's a scary thought. But there is good news. It says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness." Just as Saul always had the option to seek forgiveness, we can always seek forgiveness. God will not withhold that from us. We need to confess our sins to him. We need to repent, which doesn't just mean to say I'm sorry. It means to change how I live. It's an action word. There will be consequences for our sins, but God will forgive us. But we can't stay that way. God accepts us how we are. He doesn't expect us to come to him perfect. But he doesn't want us to live the same way then. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, "What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Sin is death. Sin separates us from God. And we cannot go on and say it's not a big deal, because to God, it is." And while we can look at Saul and say, "Saul, because of your disobedience, 500 years later, it caused all these problems. What if I did something like that?" There is hope, because when Esther and Mordecai came on the scene, They obeyed. They did what they needed to do. And 500 years later, Jesus showed up as a result of their obedience. Our obedience can bring blessings that we will never see. And when Jesus came, he said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." There was a rabbi, and he lived in one village and was oftentimes working in another, teaching, helping out. And one day, as he was walking along the road, he heard a voice. "Rabbi!" "Yes?" "I appreciate so much for what you do in this village and how you look after people and care for them. I have something I want you to do, though." "Okay. Do you see that rock over there?" "Yeah." And there was this huge boulder just off the road. "Every day that you walk past this rock, I want you to push it as hard as you can. Got it?" "Got it." Walks over. And he pushes, and he pushes, and he pushes. And walks on. And the next day, comes up to the rock, and he pushes as hard as he can, and moves on. And the next, and the next, and the next. Until about a year goes by. And as he's pushing on that rock one day, he hears another voice. "Rabbi, what are you doing pushing that rock? You haven't moved that rock even a fraction of an inch. It is way too big for you. You are never going to move that rock. It's impossible." Took a step back and wiped some sweat off his face and looked. And that was a really big rock. And yeah, he hadn't moved it at all. And it was not going to be moved. And he walked on. And the next day, as he came past the rock, he passed by it. And the next, and the next, and the next. Until about a month later, he heard that first voice. "Rabbi, I've missed you at the rock." "Oh, I'm sorry. I failed. I couldn't move the rock, and I realized I never would. I failed you. I'm sorry." "Move the rock? Who said anything about moving the rock? I just asked you to push it. Haven't you noticed how much stronger you've become? How it's so much easier for you to lift those large jars of water for the widows, to carry the orphans in your arms? Move the rock? Don't be silly. I just asked you to push it. Now push the rock." Pray with me, please. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners. We do not live up to your perfect commands. We disobey you frequently. We trivialize our sin, and we are sorry. Send your Holy Spirit upon us. Open our eyes to what we are doing. Change our hearts. Change our actions to be more in line with you, that we may be people surrendered to your will, living for you day in and day out. Thank you so much for the great forgiveness and salvation that is through your Son Jesus, that you have not abandoned us. And in our Messiah's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.